If you happen to be with us for the first time or haven't been here in a while, what we've decided to do is basically pick a book of the Bible and just go straight through it. So we've been going verse by verse through Luke for the first 2 years, and we are all the way in chapter 10. But what we've decided to do this is for the next couple weeks is we're going to take a step out of Luke, which I know, that's a stretch, guys. Just buckle in. I know it's going to be weird. It's going to be strange. But hopefully it'll be okay. And we're gonna go elsewhere, because what we want to do is what the next part of Luke we're going to get into is the Lord's Prayer. And that's something that we do every week here. And it's something that as I've been looking at it and thinking about it, I feel like we should spend a lot of time there. And I feel like it's something that we should maybe wait and we get all of our college students back and everyone's kind of back in here. It might be a good way for us to really kind of kick off the fall to really go through it, because in a lot of ways it's going to lay out a lot of what we're about. So we're going to step out of Luke. We are going, there are other books in the Bible, and you're going to get to exercise your right to look at them today. So we are going to go, I didn't want to just, you know, just jump over to John or something. That'd be a little too easy. So we're jumping into Ezekiel, which I know all of you have just been spending a lot of time in lately. So you're probably just, you know, bored of hearing about it. But regardless, we're going to go there. We're going to go to Ezekiel, even though you hear about it all the time. And don't be ashamed if you have to look at the table of contents to find it. I understand it's one of those weird books. And we're actually going to be in chapter 47, because, of course, that's a great place to start in Ezekiel. And since it takes us 2 years to do 10 chapters of Luke, I figured we should just go ahead and jump into the middle there someplace, or we'd be in trouble. And what we're going to talk about the next two, maybe 3 weeks out of Ezekiel 47 is, for me, in the last probably 6 years or so, I kind of really found this section of scripture about 6 years ago, and it really changed the way I looked at some things. It just, to me, was one of those scriptures that every time I go back to it and look at it, I get new things from it. And so I want to kind of break it down a little bit and talk through it, because it really has a lot to do with who we are. And it's just one of those kind of weird, cool stories that you find in the Bible. And so let me kind of give you the background. We are jumping in right in the middle of this ongoing story in Ezekiel at this point in the story. What we're jumping in the middle of here, just so you know what's happening, is we're jumping right in the middle of a vision, which the prophet Ezekiel is having this vision. So he's having this dream slash out-of-body experience slash whatever you want to call it, where God has sent this guide to him, and he is called the Bronze Man. And I'm not sure if he's like made of metal bronze, or if he's just, you know, nicely tanned from a week at Panama City Beach. But there's this bronze man, and this bronze man is guiding Ezekiel around. And before this part in 47 is one of those portions where if you've ever, I'm not going to make you raise hands, we're not trying to embarrass anyone, but if you've ever done that thing, you're like, that's it, I'm reading through the whole Bible, you know, in 6 months, I'm going to do it. And you start reading it, you know, and you maybe you're gung-ho enough that you power like all the way through Leviticus somehow. I mean, you just, you know, you bear down and you do it. And then you get, there's those certain portions that you get to, maybe particularly in the Old Testament, that you're just like, I mean, it's like, you know, NyQuil or something. I mean, you're like 3 words in, you're just going, you know, you're kind of passing out and you don't know what's going on and it's confusing and all that stuff. And what's happening before this portion of Ezekiel is really, for me, kind of one of those sections, because what the bronze man does is he starts leading Ezekiel around with a measuring line, and he starts measuring off the new temple and the new Jerusalem and all that stuff. And so you have like chapters and chapters of this bronze guy leading Ezekiel around. And at this point, up to this point, 47, you're thinking, man, Ezekiel has some boring dreams. Like, at least I'm like flying in mine or trying to run in sock feet on tile floor or something exciting, right? And Ezekiel's like, literally the whole thing is like, and then he went to the wall and it was this many cubits by this many cubits by this many cubits. And then he took a right and went up the wall and it was this many cubits by this many. And then he went to the temple and it was this many cubits by, and you're like, holy cubits, please stop talking. Like, I don't know, you know, what is a cubit, right? And about 1,500 feet, they think. But so anyway, so he goes and measures all this thing off. Now, for their tradition, this is actually a very important section of scripture, because all these measurements that this bronze man has done, Jewish folks today and a lot of people in some traditions still believe that's a blueprint. Like they still in their mind have that as a blueprint for the one day, you know, all the stuff that's going on in the Holy Land, when they can rebuild the temple, which they hope to be able to do, they're going to take this section and go by these measurements to make it happen, right? So it's a very important part of Scripture, even though it's over, you know, really overly detailed for those of us that may not be looking at it as a literal building we're supposed to build at some point. But then you have this, after all that's measured out, you get back to the entrance of the temple, and the bronze man has measured all this stuff out, and you get to the temple, which is, in the Jewish mind, this is very important, this is the place where God's presence very much lives, right? Within the temple, there's this one particular place inside the temple called the Holy of Holies, and they believe that the presence of God was there in a very, very real sense. Kind of God lived there in a very real way, and they would, no one was allowed to go in there except a certain priest one time a year to offer a certain sacrifice, and when they went in, they would tie a rope around their foot with a bell on it. So when they would go in, if they ever heard the bell stop ringing, they would just assume, well, the guy got in the presence of God and died, so they would just drag him out, because I'm not going to go in and get him, you know. So they just pull him out. And there's this very real sense that the temple is this place where God lives, right? It's the center of worship. It's the center of where God is at. And so the bronze man brings them back to this. And again, it's been kind of a boring dream up to this point. I mean, there's a bronze guy. That's cool and all. But it's kind of boring. And then at this point, it starts to get a little more dreamlike, like at least how my dreams go. My dreams don't make any sense. Like my dreams, weird things happen. Like I'm talking to my wife and then it turns into someone else and then they turn into someone else and then they're chasing me and then we're friends. And, you know, it's like nothing really kind of makes sense. And you start getting into this portion where it gets a little more fantastic. But the imagery that's going on here is just, in my mind, just extremely powerful and extremely cool. So it's kind of a long section of scripture. We're going to spend 3 weeks in it. But let's go ahead and read it right now together. Not out loud. You don't have to read with me. And then we'll get into some of the things that are going on here. So it says this, the man, that's the bronze man, the guide, brought me back to the entrance of the temple. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. So he goes up to the temple, this place where God lives. There's water there on the floor, then it flows out, and then he goes outside and goes all the way outside the city of the walls, and there's that water is flowing out from the temple outside the walls, right? As the man went eastward, this guy loves to measure. I mean, he is just a measuring fool. As the guy went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. Again, that's 1,000 cubits. I think it's supposed to be around 1,500 feet or something. So he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" We'll talk more about that next week, but seems like a phenomenally stupid question to me. I mean, if you're really following this whole thing, we're walking through, we're ankle deep, we're knee deep, we're hip deep, and then again, like a dream happens, all of a sudden he's not really in the water necessarily or whatever, but then it's like over his head and it's raging and it's a river no man can cross, and the bronze man looks at him and goes, hey, do you see this? Oh, what, the big water we've been measuring off and walking in? Yeah, I think I might see that. Anyways, we'll get to the stupid question next week. Second half of 6. He then led me back to the bank of the river. So I'm in the middle of the river. Do you see this? That's just great. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah where it enters into the sea." That's the Dead Sea, if you know your geography there. Dead Sea, which has got a higher salt content than any place else. Nothing lives in that. You can just kind of float on top of the water, they say. Where it enters into the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shores from Engedi to En Englam, and there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows there. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. So you guys kind of getting this picture in your mind of this kind of fantastic picture, right? He's measured off this whole city, then they go to the temple, and there's water on the floor there. And they say that really probably wouldn't have been that unusual. There are actually some sacrifices that involve water that would be there. So the temple, we tend to think of our churches as places we keep real clean and real nice and real careful. Like, the temple was a messy place back there. I mean, there were sacrifices, there was blood, there was, you know, probably you could hear animals being killed off in the, I mean, it was like, it was a messy, messy place. So it wouldn't have been unusual to have like water all over the floor and that kind of thing. But there's this water on the floor, and then the man takes them outside, and they go outside, and it's flowing outside the temple, and they go outside the outside wall of the city, and then there's the water, and he starts measuring again, because he measures, that's what he does. He's a measuring guy, right? And as they measure, 1,500, it's ankle deep, then knee deep, then hip deep. And then suddenly he's in this river. It says no man can cross, right? And it says everywhere this river flows, everything comes to life. Even the deadest place on earth, the Dead Sea, right? The place where nothing can live. There's too high of a salt content. There's nothing living in it. It is, that's why they call it the Dead Sea. But even that place comes to life, right? And there's trees, and there's fish, and there's animals, and there's fruit, and there's people fishing and doing all kinds of things. And we'll get into more, a lot of that in a couple weeks. But you have this amazing picture of what's going on here. And again, we're probably going to spend at least two weeks in this. But there's a couple things I would like to talk about in particular about this story. The imagery of this is to me such a powerful thing. And you see this idea of living water come into play other places, right? If you're reading through the book of John, you'll find a story that's only in John where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. Do you guys remember the story? And they go to the well, and he asks her to draw up water. And they go through this whole thing where he says, "Well, if you would have known who was asking you, you'd ask me for living water, and I'd give it to you, and you'd never be thirsty again," and all that. And a lot of times we kind of hear that and think, "Well, that's, you know," and she's like, "Oh, that's cool. Give me the water," you know. And we think, "Well, she's dumb. You know, doesn't she realize he's kind of, you know, doing a metaphor here? He's not talking about real things." But living water was just the name they had for water that had a current to it, right? Anyways, all that to say, Jesus kind of taps back into this image of there's this water that brings everything to life. There's this deeper reservoir of life out there. There's this thing that brings even the deadest parts of who we are to life, and that's what you should be most interested in. And in this picture, there's this water on the floor of the temple, the place where God lives, and then it flows outside the walls, and it flows to the deadest places, and everything is coming to life. And I think within this image, there are some incredibly, incredibly important lessons that we can find. And there's two things I want to talk about in particular. I want to talk about location and direction of the living water this week, and we'll get into some more stuff in the next couple weeks. All right, the location of the living water. It starts in the temple, and there's something I want us to kind of own up to tonight, and that's this. We, like the Jews of the Old Testament, like those who used to worship in the temple, have places where we anticipate or expect meeting God or seeing God work, places where we kind of think God lives, right? And that's what the temple was for them. We show up, for us, usually it's like church, right? We show up at church, if we like church, we show up at church anticipating, right? Looking for God, expecting to hear something, hoping that the hairs in the back of our neck stand up or that something happens, right? We're going to church. I'm going to meet God. And so we have like this expected thing, right? It's the God of the expected. It's like we've decided there's this place where God lives, and then we go to meet God there, right? It's a house that we made for him. And I think what we see happening here is that the real depth of living water doesn't actually take place in God's house, right? Again, everyone used to travel to the temple to meet God, to worship at that place. It was the place where God lived. And I think, unfortunately, we a lot of times get into that same mindset, right? Well, on Sundays, I set aside this time on Sundays because then I'm going to go meet God at this place. And it's not to say that God isn't there. There's water on the floor in the temple. But I would say the real depth, the real excitement happens outside those walls, right? As one gets outside that place where we decide God lives is where the real depth is found. And that's part of the reason why you won't hear us, at least not very often unless we kind of mess up, you won't hear us refer to what we do here on Sunday night as church. Because in our context, that word is used to indicate a time and a place, a location, a time that's set aside where God is going to be, right? And I don't know about you, but when I grow up, church was the place where God lived, right? And even when I walked in there was a certain kind of reverence that happened. And like, well, I need to act a certain way when I get in here, and I have to behave better in here, and I have to put on my nicest clothes to go in here. And I went to school at the same place where I went to church. Like, there's a school attached to it. And so sometimes they would do like, some kind of chapel service or some other kind of group thing where we'd go in and we'd just kind of do silly stuff and sing silly songs. And I remember always just feeling a little bit uncomfortable, like, am I allowed to do that in here? Or, you know, I don't want to get, you know, I don't want to be smote by God. Is that past tense of smite? Smote? Okay, let's go with that. Smote. There's a sense that, like, I had to dress a certain way, I had to act a certain way. You get on your best behavior. And there's a special place for people that don't act right in church, right? Because you don't go to God's house and act up, right? Because that's where God lives. It's this kind of special place we've set aside. This is where God was, and I need to act accordingly. And I think we still slip into that mindset, and I think that way of thinking is very harmful to whatever depth we're trying to find in the life that God has to offer. Because what we're really talking about is limiting the place in which God is acting. We're talking about shrinking God's kingdom instead of growing it, which is what we're called to do. Anytime you want to find really good theology, there's one person you should always listen to, because he's just such a wealth of just good stuff. And I'm talking, of course, about Homer Simpson. And after building a church, he said in one episode, "Well, I may not know much about God, but I sure have built a nice cage for him." And that was one of those things where I kind of laughed, and I was kind of like, ooh, that's sacrilegious. Wait, am I offended by that? Or am I, you know, like one of those kind of things where I wasn't sure if I was allowed to laugh or not. But I really think it's one of those jokes that kind of hits a little bit close to home, right? I mean, let's be honest. We all have our boundaries. We all have that's essentially what expectations are. I have these expectations on God. This is how you're going to operate in my life. This is the things that I think I maybe need to happen in my life. This is the dream I have for life. This is the path I have, and you're going to operate in that way. Or maybe I'm going to go on Sundays, and you're going to be there, and I'm going to encounter you in a certain way. Or you work with this kind of people, not this kind of people. Whatever the thing is, we have these expectations on God, and what we're essentially talking about is boxing God in. What we're talking about is caging God in and saying, this is how you're going to work. This is who you're going to work with. This is the way in which you're going to work, and I look forward to seeing you at those times and places. Otherwise, you know, Maybe leave me alone. And this is the exact opposite of what the call is on. This is the exact opposite of how we're supposed to view the world. We talked a couple weeks ago about the thing, the Shema, yeah, Israel, that happens in Deuteronomy, where the identifying marker for the original followers of God was, you know, listen, the Lord your God is one, right? There are not many gods. There's not a god in this building and a god in that building and a god in the forest and a god over the river and a god in the ocean and a god here and a god of the, you know, fertility and a god of this. No, the Lord your God is one. There is one God. And then it says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So there's not different areas of our lives in which there's different things that we answer to. And there's no different parts of ourselves that we farm out to different places. Love the Lord your God with all of who you are. There is one God over everything. And yet we still tend to just try and manage God a little bit. We set these boundaries, and we're placing on God, this is where we think God will be, this is how we think God will work, this is who we think God will work with. And it is outside of those expected locations that the water quickly becomes unmanageable, and I think that makes us uncomfortable. I think on some level, if I'm honest, I'm a little more comfortable in ankle-deep water. Right, I'm a little more comfortable. Let's just stay in here, and I'll just get my feet wet, and then I can go about my business, and I'm a little more comfortable with that, because kind of the farther out we go, the more unmanageable it gets, and eventually, it's a river no man can cross. Right, I've got no control over it. God's doing what God is doing, and I'm just kind of along for the ride. Maybe the question to ask, maybe another way of kind of approaching this, when was the last time you were really truly surprised by God? When was the last time when God so violated your expectations and your boundaries that you didn't know what to do about it?
When was the last time you found God in a totally unexpected place? When did God not fit into your preconceived notions? And if you can't think of a time when God hasn't, you know, broken outside of that, then I would say on some level you've been spending all your time in the sanctuary and you're only getting your feet wet. The location of the living water is very important here. But what's equally as important is the direction that it's flowing. It starts out in the expected place. It starts out in the temple, in the cage built for God, right? But it goes out from there and then does the real work of bringing things to life. The power of what begins in the sanctuary is most clearly experienced outside of its walls. And now this is going to be old hat for some of you because we say it almost every week here. But that's what church is meant to be, right? We've taken the name ekklesia. Ekklesia is a Greek word. Any place you see in the New Testament, the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. What ekklesia literally means, if you translate it, is the called out ones. And I think that idea of ekklesia fits in so well with this image, doesn't it? Because the real work happens not in the walls, not within the temple, not in that place that we've designated where God lives. The real work happens. The real life happens outside of it. It starts there, sure, but it's sent out to do the real work. And I think this is not something we're good at church. And I'm talking to myself as much as anyone here, so I'm not, as I say this stuff, I'm not trying to do some covert slamming of some other congregation in town or something, but hear me out, because I'm as much a part of this as anyone. But I think very often as church, we do the exact opposite of being called out. I think instead of going outside the walls and letting things maybe get a little bit out of our control, I think we very often, maybe it's because of fear or whatever, I think we tend to contract. I think we tend to draw inward, right? Because this is where we're safe. This is the place where I know people, they know me, I love people, they'll take care of me, we're good with each other, I know this person's idiosyncrasies, I can handle the good and bad of this person, I know to talk to this person and not that person, this whole thing is manageable, and we tend to just like to stay right here, right? This is where we feel insulated, where we feel like we're around people who mostly agree with us and aren't going to challenge us. And we create, I would say most of what church is a lot of times, is creating hours and hours of programming every week that bring people back inside. So we set up hours of programming so that, you know, four times a week, if you're a good Christian, four times a week. If you're a mediocre Christian, maybe two times. If you're really struggling, only once. But, we set up something where you come back inside the walls and we do some things with us inside of our walls, and we call it church. We build big, expensive places so we can all fit inside and meet God. Then after we spend about 10 hours a week inside of our own buildings for a couple decades, we complain about no longer having influence in the world and worry why we seem to be shrinking as a group. And I'd say it's because we've lost what it means to be church. The sanctuary is not some place to gather and lock the doors behind us and feel safe and comfortable. Do I think what we do in here is important? Obviously, I wouldn't spend the time on it. I wouldn't have, you know, this wouldn't be my job in life if I didn't think this was important. But it's only important to the extent that we send out. The real work happens outside these walls. And largely, the body of Christ has left what is often a dying world when we're called to bring life to it. And this is why... this is why you're not going to see us. We're not going to do a building campaign anytime soon. We're not going to, try and move into some place where we aren't, blinded while we're sitting here or really hot, depending on what it is. That's why this situation works out great for us. We come in here. We're trying to help out Court Street pay the bills. We don't need a big fancy building. We don't need a bunch of extra space. This is fine for what we need. Because it's not about... the building is not about spending our time here. This is why one of the things that we've decided to do as a group is spend the majority of our resources, our money and all that, outside the wall. That's why we have things like the Hawkins program. That's why we're doing things like building with Habitat. That's why we're encouraging you, whether or not it's an official program we have or not, to not attend 15 Bible studies a week, but go out there and do something about your faith. We're trying to set ourselves up in such a way that we can actually navigate and call all of us out into this world. And this is why Hawkins will continue to be one of the most important things we do. We are called to expand the kingdom of God. Again, this, I know this sounds cheesy, but the kingdom is just the dome, the area under which God is king, right? So we're called to try and expand that place in which people live and operate and treat each other the way God would call us to. Where peace is chosen over violence, where love is chosen over hate, where all these things that Christ stood for, we're trying to expand that by living that way ourselves, by treating each other that way and treating those outside the walls that way. We're trying to expand that kingdom. We're not trying to draw in and build up the walls. That is not what we're called to do. Fear, religion, all that can cause us to contract and to draw in on ourselves. We are not called to those things. We are called to be part of the living water. What we see is the water is set free outside of the sanctuary, and it finds its ultimate expression even in the most dead places. And I think we don't see these things, and we don't experience these things because, again, part of it is we just don't expect it. But what this tends to make pretty clear is that God wants us to take this to those places where we see no signs of life, with the understanding that there is no place within ourselves or within our world that is too dead for God's resurrection. So let's consider a couple things about location and direction. What about the location of God in our lives? Is God only found in particular times and places? Have you got those restrictions built up on where God will be, who God will be around, how God will work? Do you have those restrictions? Is God in a box for you? And when was the last time you were surprised by God? And what about the direction of God's work, of the kingdom of God in and through you? Are you getting outside the walls? Do you have a weekly appointment to meet God here? Or are you experiencing the depth as it moves out of this place? Are you attempting the best you can as out of control and as bad as we can be at it sometimes? Are you attempting to be a part of the living water, to bring life that God offers even to the deadest places in our world? What we do every week and what we're going to do this week is take part in communion. And communion represents really everything that we believe in. And in regards to what we're talking about tonight, I think what's so cool about communion is it represents what Christ did on the cross. It represents the breaking of the body, the spilling of the blood. And in that sense, that act so blew apart the expectations of everyone around Christ that they just couldn't even believe it was God. You know, because what God does that kind of thing? What God sacrifices himself for other people? God comes in and takes over. God doesn't, you know, come in and wash feet. And so in a very real sense, that idea of location, that idea of how God operates and the parameters that we put on God, Christ in what he did just intended, I think, to blow those things apart. And so as we celebrate communion, we're celebrating the fact that God has destroyed all those boundaries that we've put on him. And it's also an expression very much of the direction that things go, because it's an expression of life coming to the deadest place, to death itself. So tonight as we celebrate, we'll stand in a minute and we'll sing. Let communion be a remembrance of Christ, as he called us to do, to remember the way in which Christ has absolutely destroyed whatever walls that we've put up around God and has absolutely taken life to the deadest place. Even death itself has no sting. And let it also be us agreeing to do our best to start walking into that. Maybe just getting a little bit ankle deep, and then maybe knee deep, and then maybe at some point we can actually jump in and go for the ride. And our communion table is open to anyone. If you don't want to take part, that's fine. Why don't the band go ahead and come up? Why don't we stand? If you're serving the elements, you can go ahead and come on up. Let's pray, and then we'll sing, and the communion table will be open. Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful for living water. Lord, we are thankful that even the deadest places inside of us can be brought back to life. And Lord, our first prayer is that every person in this room, even if they're at that point where they cannot even see a pinhole of light at the end of the tunnel, Lord, would be able to step into the darkness that they feel right now, somehow knowing that life can come, even to the deadest, most hurt parts of who we are. And Lord, may we as Christians be bold enough to believe that you can do that outside these walls, you can do that in this world. Lord, we are thankful for who you are, and we pray that you would give us the strength and conviction to go outside these walls and continue spreading the kingdom of God, continue to experience the depth of the living water that happens outside these walls. We do love you so much, and we ask all things in your name. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. Again, if you're here for the first time, we'd love to get your information. You can drop that. We've got an offering basket laying in the pew. I forgot to put out the table to put the offering basket on, which is really going to hurt our building program. But we're going to make it, I think. So drop your information in there in that basket. But we are definitely, we're glad that you are here. And don't forget next week, 2-year anniversary, we'll have our service, and then we'll all get together and eat afterwards. So bring some food and bring your appetite. And as you walk through this week, do all you can to break outside the walls and plunge yourself into the river and see what happens. Peace be with you. Have a great week. Thanks, guys.